Hey, we'll begin tonight in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1. And again, I encourage if you have any comments or anything you'd like to share, please do that. Sometimes I get going at a pace and just interrupt me if you have something to say, it'll be fine. But I do want to just talk about this a little bit in review and maybe go to a couple scriptures. Remember last week we gave an introduction to the book, who wrote it, where it was written, from where, and the subject matter, roughly. In the first chapter, though, the main themes are, the first one right off the bat that he talks about after he gives the greeting and the introduction is unity. And I mentioned last week the 133rd Psalm, but I really didn't talk about it much. And so I'd like to do that just for a moment. If you want to, just to talk about the real power that is in unity amongst the church and church members, God's people. And so if you turn to the 133rd Psalm, keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians, because we'll be coming back to it, obviously. But the 133rd Psalm is a short psalm of three verses, and the subject is unity. It's brotherly love and unity. And so the psalmist here, which is indicated that it's David, the psalmist here, he writes about some qualities of unity that I think it's important for us to at least think about. And so he says, behold, this is Psalm 133:1, behold. You know, behold in the scriptures means stop and pay attention. Stop what you're doing and really focus on and think about what's being said here. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And ends that with an exclamation point there. And then he goes on to describe here a couple things. He says, he uses some similes here, comparing two things, using like and as. He says, it is like, brotherly unity is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest. And you remember that the anointing oil that was put on him, it consecrated him or set him apart for the office of being a high priest unto the Lord. And so you think about what brotherly unity does. What unity does in the church is sets us apart to do our priestly work. Which, if you think about it, what's the opposite of not having unity? You're not really qualified to do the priestly work, are you? If you don't have it? And so, you know, there's a lot of things that we can have in the church. We can have attendance. We can read from the Bible. We can go through prayer. But if we don't have unity, we're missing a lot. We're missing one of the essential elements that sets us apart as a people to honor and glorify God. That's what I believe. That's what I believe that he's saying here in this chapter. He's comparing it to that oil on the high priest that signified and indicated that he was set apart for the holy work of ministering for the Lord. And if we want to be set apart as a group to minister, we have to be unified together in brotherly love. It's really powerful. Really powerful. He goes on and says, as the dew of Hermon, or this Hermon was a mountain range. So like the dew or the precipitation that's on the top of the mountain, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So you think about the mountain range and the precipitation on the top of it. When we were living in Oregon and had to go from the coast up toward Eugene, you just, there's not much population on the coast. If you really wanted to go to a real store, you had to drive like 2 hours, and you crossed over a little mountain range there, and you got into the Willamette Valley, and that's where all the farming took place. It took place in the valleys there in that mountainous area because, obviously, the water, the precipitation on the top of the mountains would come down, and it would gain volume as it came down the mountain, and it would provide a very lush and fertile ground, you know, where you could be productive. And you could raise animals and crops in that area.
And so again, I believe for as a church, you know, that brotherly unity and love is that important, that if we're going to be productive as a church and we're going to have some kind of growth spiritually, it's going to come from a basis and a root of Christian unity and brotherly love amongst us, which in order to have that forgiveness is one of the main, you know, elements and foundational building blocks of that unity. You know, there's no place for any of us to really hold a grudge against a brother or a sister. And we're supposed to, if it's bothering us that bad, we're supposed to do what? Go talk to them about it one-on-one and try to go talk to them one-on-one with a goal of reestablishing that relationship. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is not, I'm right and you're wrong. The goal is, I want to reestablish our relationship in unity and love. And I want to worship the Lord together with you. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where's the blessing at? The blessing is in brotherly love and unity amongst the group. You know, we just can't have divisions and really grow. And I think that's what one of the main points that the Apostle Paul was trying to make to them. You know, you can't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. We got little cliques and factions in the church here at Corinth. And he's saying, man, you can't do that. You cannot do that. You've got to come together as a whole. If we go to another scripture here to just think about this, this is the other extreme. So we swung the pendulum one way to the extreme of brotherly love and unity. Now we go to James chapter 4 and we swing the pendulum the opposite way and see what James has to say about that. And I can't remember if I referenced this last week or not. I may or may not have. But in James chapter 4, again, verse 1, James chapter 4, verse 1, James asks his audience this here. He says, from whence or from where come wars and fightings among you? So we've taken the pendulum from brotherly unity and the blessings of it, and we've taken it to the extreme opposite of wars and fightings amongst the group. From where or whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, or don't they come from this? Even your lusts that war in your members, or here in the Greek here, it's in your body parts. These are fleshly desires. And again, we spoke about this last week. Most of the time, I think somebody even said this, most of the time when we have divisions and problems in the church, it's not over doctrine. It's usually over some worldly, carnal, personal preference. It's somebody's personal preference trying to impose their will upon the church. And you have a problem. You're always going to have problems when you have that. And so every person really needs to be careful that we don't try to impose our wills upon the church. Our personal preferences really don't matter. We have to get that out of the way because it's not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And we want the Lord to be glorified and honored and praised and lifted up. There's in 3 John, I believe it is, the entire book of 3 John, really, it's a little book, but the focus there, one of the main points and focuses in 3 John is on a man named Diotrephes. And you remember that Diotrephes was a problem. He was a problem in that church. Diotrephes, if you remember, the Bible says that he loved the preeminence, or he loved to be first. That's literally what that means, the preeminence. He loved to be first. And so Diotrephes caused a great division, and John was actually writing about the problems that he caused with his attitude in the church about wanting to be first. Again, we can't say it enough. The person that's first in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not any individual or any person. But you know, you and I can become Diotrephes if we're not careful. And I've known of in my Christian career, I've known career, if you want to call it that, I don't know what else to call it, Christian life of since I was saved almost 40 years ago. I've known of several individuals that I've had to deal with in the churches that were Diotrephes. And Diotrephes knows no gender difference. I've known females that I thought were Diotrephes. I've known males that I thought were Diotrephes. I've known deacons and preachers' wives and deacons' wives, all kinds of different people that try to raise up and dominate and impose their will upon the church. And that just, it just doesn't work. It causes divisions. It causes problems. And when you have an atmosphere, I really believe that your atmosphere in the church, not your, but any person's, any church's atmosphere, is so important. The atmosphere itself is important. It's important that when people walk through the door, visitors walk through the door, that they get a sense that this body really loves each other. This body really cares about each other. It's not just words. It's not just an ideology. But it's the reality that we really love and care about one another, that brotherly and sisterly love is a real thing, and it's palpable. You can put your hand on it. When you walk in the environment, you can tell. It's something that jumps out at you. Because somebody walks in the room in the environment, they can tell if you love each other or if you don't. They can. They can tell that. The environment is super important. And the environment, it needs to be such that when visitors walk into the house of God, they can feel that unity and that brotherly love amongst the body. Because guess what? That's attractive, man. People want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of an environment where they are accepted to and loved to come in. And this group cares not only about their carnal needs, but more importantly, their spiritual needs, so that nobody, we hope that nobody dies and goes to hell. So, but those personal preferences can destroy an environment like that. He also said there in James chapter 4, he said, you lust, you have this desire, this carnal desire, but you don't have. You kill and desire to have or destroy, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so we also have here an indication of the power of prayer. He says the things that you need, you don't ask God for in prayer. How many times have you done that? I've done that. We have needs, but we just refuse to ask God to help. And I don't know if that's my own personal pride that keeps me from doing that or what, but we don't ask for what we need. You have a need, ask God for it. And he says so often, we have needs, but our prayers, we ask amiss. We miss the mark. It's like shooting a bow and arrow at a target or shooting a gun at a target. We shoot, but we miss because the intention on our prayer is wrong. You know, so often people, I think sometimes people get into this mentality where we want our church to grow, but the desire for our church to grow might be amiss. It might be our desire for the church to grow might be because we want to say, well, I go to a church that has this many people attending it. And, you know, it's a personal pride thing. Like my church is elevated because we have a certain number. And I'm praying for that because I want to be part of that. Rather than, I want the numbers to grow because I want more people to get saved and more people to get solidified in serving and worshiping the Lord. There's a total different attitude behind that prayer. One of those prayers hits the mark, the other one misses. It does. So our first subject last time was unity. And again, we just cannot emphasize that enough, the need for it. And it's really a job for each individual to work at to make sure that my disposition, my attitude is right with my fellow church members. It's a job to ask the Lord to help me keep my mind in the spot where, you know, I really love the people and I'm not harboring any issues against anybody, so I can worship with a free heart. I can worship with a free heart when I come to the house of God. Comments, questions, anything you want to share on unity before we transition to something else? Amen. Jesus is the foundation. Right? On this rock, I will build my church. Speaking about himself. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Jesus is the foundation. Matter of fact, I think later on in this book, maybe third or fourth chapter, Paul talks about laying the foundation in Christ and building appropriately upon that. So we go on to the next subject here, which is the cross. We kind of ended there last time, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the last part of that chapter. And he says this, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, excuse me, the last part of that verse, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Or literally, lest the cross should be emptied of its power. Lest the cross should be emptied of its power. And so again, our focus in talking to people and preaching the word and teaching, the focus is not for somebody to think that we're smart, not for to be lifted up in pride, not trying to appear like we have this great knowledge base. It's just simply for people to get saved. And that's what it is. We just want people to get saved. And we don't want to make anything else the object. We don't want to make baptism, good works, or anything else the object. But Christ and the cross, his death on the cross is the object that we don't want to ever empty it of its power. It is, as we're going to find out in this chapter, it is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation, the death of Jesus. You know, as you look back in the Old Testament, it's interesting some of the symbols and the pictures that we have even in the Old Testament of the cross. You remember, you can go back to in the book of Exodus, and you remember, I think it was the first war that Israel ever got into in the scriptures. They went to the battle against Amalek. And you remember Moses was standing up on the hill, and the Bible says that if he could keep his, when he could keep his arms lifted up, Israel would prevail in the war. But if his arms fell down, then Amalek would prevail in the war. And you remember his arms got heavy trying to lift them up, and you remember that Aaron and Hur had to come by and hold his arms up. And what form does that make with your arms lifted up like that? That's the form of a cross. Isn't that pretty cool? I mean, that Moses was up there on the hill, and as the form of the cross was made, that Israel prevailed. They prevailed by the cross in warfare. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? How about you and I today? Well, how do we prevail in spiritual warfare? We prevail by the cross. It's by the death of Christ that we prevail in our spiritual warfare. But it wasn't just there. You remember later on, I think when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the 10th plague had come, and he comes to the Red Sea, and he's being pursued by the Egyptians in their chariots, and he cries out to God, and God says, well, lift your arms up. And so he lifts his arms up there with his staff in his hand, and God parts the Red Sea, and they're able to go across on dry land. Again, what form does that make? As he lifts his arms up there with the staff, it forms a cross. You remember there's another time where that I believe, I can't remember if this is in Numbers. I think it's in Numbers. It might be in Exodus. But you remember there's another place where the people got to complaining against the Lord. Boy, they were doing that all the time, weren't they, in the Old Testament? They were complaining all the time about God's providential hand in their life, murmuring and complaining. What God had provided wasn't good enough. You ever catch yourself doing that? All of us do, don't we? Whether you raise your hand or not, we all fall into complaining. And we probably don't think about that as a sin as often as we ought to. But, I mean, God was very displeased with their complaining against his providential hand. And one of those times, he decided to punish them by sending, the King James calls it fiery serpents into the place. We would call it poisonous snakes today. And they began to bite the people, and the people began to die in great numbers. And you remember Moses cried out unto God, and God told him to take and make a staff, a brass staff, in the form of a snake, and lift it up. And you remember Jesus referenced that in the New Testament. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, he lifted up that staff. And again, what form was that in? That staff with a snake on it was in the form of a cross. And so those people that looked to the snake, looked to the staff with the snake on it, they were healed of the poisonous bites. They were healed of death. And if you want to be healed from spiritual death, where do you have to look? You got to look at the cross. You got to look at the death of Jesus if you want to be healed. And so we've got these pictures all over the place in the Old Testament. There's a couple more that maybe I'll bring to your attention here. You remember as you entered the tabernacle, and I don't know, I sometimes use the board before, but as you entered the tabernacle into the court, you got to the brazen altar first. Like I said earlier today, and then you came to the laver, and then once you got through the laver, you got inside, and when you got inside, the candlestick was to your left, and the table with showbread was to your right, and then if you kept going, there was the altar of incense, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And so even as they went into worship, it was really the direction that they went was in the form of a cross. I mean, you could keep going with it. In Numbers chapter 2, there's a section that as you read it, it's kind of really hard to get this picture. You almost have to draw it out. But in Numbers chapter 2, it tells you exactly how that Israel encamped when they were traveling in the wilderness with the Ark of the Covenant and with the tabernacle, how that they, when they stopped, the way that they camped was this way here. They would camp, and on in the center was the tabernacle. And I'm sorry for those of you that can't see through there. On the east of them, they divided, God divided them up, 12 tribes. I'm in the wrong spot here, apparently, but 12 tribes were divided up in 3 tribes in 4 different places. And on the east side, I used to know the tribes, but I can't tell you right now. On the east side was 3 of the tribes here. If this was turned, it would be on the east here instead of the south. There was about 180,000 people that they totaled. If you went to the south, if this was turned, this would have to be turned east. This would be east. This would be south. This would be north. This would be west. But as you went to the south, there was 3 tribes, and those tribes made up about 157,000 people. As you went to the north, there was 3 tribes. Those tribes made up about 151,000 people. As you went to the north, there was 3 tribes, or excuse me, it would be the west. As you went to the west, there was 3 tribes. That was 108,000 people. So if you see the number of people that were here, the most were here, the least were here, and about an even number were here and here, you see that even as God looked down on the people when they were camping, you know what he saw? He saw a cross. And so you have it over and over and over again in the Old Testament, this picture of the cross. And you know, the focus of our message, I mean, if you're out witnessing to somebody, you know, it's about the cross. It's about Jesus. It's about his death. I mean, that we just have to keep it simple, right? It doesn't have to get real complicated. The theology is real simple. You know, look to the death of Jesus for salvation. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or those that are currently perishing. You know, if someone's lost, they're perishing. They're perishing right now, currently. I mean, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, it says that those that don't believe on Christ, there's judgment on them right now. I'm going to have to read it. Sorry, I'm going to read it. Excuse me for 1 second. I think it's like verse 17. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, and I've talked to people and asked them about their soul's condition, and they say, well, you know, they'll say things, silly things like, I hope I make it. Well, listen, if you've not been saved, the judgment is against you right now. You don't have to wait to die and go to the judgment to figure out what God's, you know, judgment on you is. You are in condemnation. In the Greek, that means judgment against. There's judgment against you right now. Right now. It's not going to change until you get saved. There's judgment against you right now. You don't have to wait to the judgment to figure that out. In verse 36 there, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. When? Right now. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That word abideth means to remain or to continue. So the wrath of God remains or continues on the sinner right now. That means it's on you right now, and it's going to continue on you if you die that way all the way into the judgment. It's going to remain or continue on you. It doesn't change unless you trust in Jesus for eternal life. That's the only thing that changes it. For the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing, it's foolishness. Yeah, they look at it and they think, oh, you believe in an imaginary God, a God that we can't see. And just because that God relates to us in a spiritual way, he touches us in our spirit because he's a spirit. God communicates with us in our spirit. But because we communicate and deal with each other carnally, physically, through senses of seeing and hearing and touching, people don't understand. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I mean, if you've been born again, you rejoice. You rejoice in the plan of salvation. And I like the song. I can't think of the name of it right now. I think it's I Love to Tell the Story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And one of the verses there is that the theme is no matter how often you hear that story, it still rejoices in you. You still love to hear it. It doesn't ever get old, the message of salvation, of true eternal life, because of what God did in your soul. He did a work in changing you, saving you, and making you fit for heaven. And so, to those that are saved, it's the power of God. You remember in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul said this. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Yeah, the gospel is the power of God. For it is written. Where is it written? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, if you want to go there and read it. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." I'm not trying to add anything to the Bible, but I think I better understand it when I add a couple words here. For it is written, "I will destroy the carnal wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the spiritual judgment of the prudent." We have individuals that are very carnally wise, but have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. My wife and my son have both taken college classes in religion. And both of them will tell you that they weren't even sure that their instructor was even born again, but was teaching all these people about religion. And so you can have a carnal study of the Bible and still know absolutely nothing about what it means to be spiritually born again. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You can study and study and study all the subjects that the world has to offer and still not find the Lord. Comments, anything you want to share right now? I guess I'm going to have to start calling on people. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by carnal wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Again, what the world calls foolishness, The world calls what we're doing tonight, what we did this morning, preaching, calls it foolishness, that it's unreasonable, that it doesn't make sense. But this is God's technique. This is his technique of getting his word out for people to get saved. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So Paul talks about the main stumbling blocks, the main opposition of these different groups to the gospel. You remember that Jesus said this in reference to a sign. He was talking to some of the Jews. Paul says the Jews require a sign. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, you know, the only sign you're ever going to get about the glory of God, the resurrection. And the resurrection. The resurrection is the power of Christ. That's the sign that we're going to get. And apparently that sign is not good enough for the Jews. The Jewish religion today does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus as Messiah. He says here the Jews require a sign, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And of course, you remember in the book of Acts, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, was going through the area of Greece, that he ran into that mentality a lot when he went to Mars Hill. Now, the Bible specifically says in Acts chapter 17, it says that the Greeks that were there at Mars Hill, they did nothing all day but sit around and try to learn something new. They were addicted to a human intellect, and they were trying to figure out spiritual things with the human intellect. I mean, God uses our intellect to help us come to a place of brokenness and repentance, you know. But that's a spiritual work there that God helps us with, as someone said this morning. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And, you know, I think there's an emphasis here on the Jew-Gentile relationship, because we can use the same strategies today that Jesus used with those two groups, when Paul used with those two groups. When they were with the Jews, which were more of a religious-minded people, they'd been educated in religion, then he appealed to their knowledge of Scripture by trying to explain and preach to them the Scripture. And so when you run into somebody that has a religious background and they have some knowledge of the Bible, we'll use the Bible to try to win them to the Lord, that they might get saved. But you know, the Greeks didn't really have that background. And so when Paul encountered the Greeks, he took a different approach. He didn't talk to them about the Scriptures. He talked about them as God being the creator, and God creating everything that they had seen, and God having the power to do anything. I mean, if you look at his message in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill when he was preaching to them there, he goes right down a beautiful blueprint of probably what would be, it's getting to the point now where that's more of the blueprint that you and I need to use as we try to witness to people, because we run into more and more people that have never been churched, so to speak. They don't have much of a background. They've never really studied the Bible or been educated in Scripture at all. And so we have to take a different approach to them than maybe we would to somebody that had some background in the Scripture. Have you found that to be the case in your personal witnessing, that you've had to take different approaches depending on the individual? Yeah. We preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. And, you know, Jesus talks about the stumbling block in several places. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 21. I think it's around verse 44. And then Peter talks about it. He quotes Old Testament Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can go there and read about that. And essentially, again, I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, but it says that Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, right? He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the stone the builders rejected. And if anyone falls on him, they'll be broken. In other words, they'll be bruised and humbled, and they'll find salvation. But anyone that he falls on will be crushed. Or if he's rejected, there'll be an eternal judgment against that individual. For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, the power of salvation is wholly found in Jesus Christ. And if you've experienced that, you know that to be true. You absolutely know that to be true. And that's the message. But Christ is also the wisdom of God. And so we find that if you go back to the teachings of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, you remember that Solomon defines for us what wisdom is. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. You can find that several places in the book of Proverbs. There are two or three places you can find that statement. And so the fear of the Lord, what is that? That's the respect and the honor of God. And so if you want to have spiritual wisdom, you have to start with respecting and honoring God. You remember my first message here 3 weeks ago, talking about the sequence of idolatry. What was the first problem? The first problem was that God was not recognized for who he was. Well, you want to have spiritual wisdom? Recognize God for who he is. Honor the Lord in your heart. Honor the Lord in your mind with recognizing him for who he is. And there's wisdom in that. You'll start to get someplace in your life, finding truth, finding direction, finding joy, finding help when you recognize God for who he is. Amen. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. And I'm sure that you've probably read that before, but that's a beautiful picture of Isaiah, you know, talking about the Messiah and how he would suffer. And of course, the Jew was looking for the Messiah to come as a king so that they could reign militarily. They could have a military-type governmental power. And so for Isaiah to present that Messiah in the opposite light, not that he was a military king, but that he was actually a suffering servant, was something that they just couldn't really grasp or didn't want to grasp. But because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Again, what was the foolishness? The foolishness was the preaching, right? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that foolishness of God is wiser than men. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your enemies and everybody you come in contact with. It doesn't matter what kind of looks you get or what somebody thinks about it. We do it because of love. We do it because of love. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We look at one of God's attributes. One of God's attributes is omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Paul, in one of his writings to Timothy, said that Jesus was the blessed and only potentate. And that word potentate means all-powerful. So we know that God is all-powerful, but where's the weakness? The weakness is in the fact that he uses us as human beings to preach the word and to witness to people and to carry the gospel out into the world. The weakness is not in God. The weakness is in the fact that he uses us. He's chosen to use us. But notice that he says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you remember what Paul said when he was praying for his infirmity. Remember he had that infirmity of the flesh in 2 Corinthians there towards, I think it's the 12th chapter. He prayed for that infirmity of the flesh. He went to the Lord three times about it. And God said, no, I'm not going to answer your prayer. And then Paul became thankful for it because he said in his weakness, he became stronger. That because God's grace was sufficient for him. And so when we recognize our weakness and we're humbled in it and we look to the Lord and get help from God, listen, you can't get any stronger than that. You can't get any stronger than that to get help from God. And so no matter how weak you feel in being a Christian example and talking to other people, and it's very easy for every one of us to come up with reasons why we're not qualified to share the gospel with somebody. You know, people say, well, I don't know enough, or I've not experienced enough, or there's all kinds of reasons why you can. But listen, God has chosen you. God has saved you. God has a work for you. He has made you an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world, and so you are qualified just based on that. You know that? You're qualified. He'll help you. I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It takes faith. It takes trust in the Lord to do anything. And so if you feel unqualified, but you're willing, man, you're right on track. You're right on track because that's what faith is. You're trusting the Lord. Oh, my goodness, it's 7 o'clock already. Where'd the time go? Good thing that thing beat. I wouldn't have even known. Let's go one or two more here and we'll bring it to close. For ye see your calling, brethren. Now check this out. You see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty or strong, not many noble or popular are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So God chooses, on purposely, he chooses us that are weak vessels so that whenever something good is done for the Lord in my life or your life, we can't take the credit for it. We don't have the ability. But the ability was his, and he gets the credit for it. Because he's the one who empowered and strengthened the weak vessel to do his work. Isn't that awesome? That's the reason he chooses those things, so that the glory is his and not ours. That's wonderful. And you say, well, boy, that's not very good for my self-esteem to see that, you know, God chooses the weak and the unpopular in this. But listen, it ought to be great for your self-esteem because God has chosen to use you. I mean, before the world was ever created, God came up with a plan. He loved you. He loved me. He came up with a plan for our redemption before the world was created, before we were ever born. If that doesn't ring the joy bells of your heart, if that doesn't make you feel loved and esteemed, I don't know what would. I mean, it's wonderful what God has done. His love is amazing. His love is amazing. You guys, that's 2 weeks, and I can't even get through the first chapter. This could be a long study. Word, testimony, anything you want to share tonight? Thank you. Yep, we make mistakes, don't we? We all fail, and the Lord, he's chosen to use us anyway. Chosen to use us anyway. Anything else you want to share tonight? Appreciate the testimony. Anything else? All things work together for good, don't they? Even our failures work together for good. We'll allow them to. Great point. Moses killed a man. Of course, we talked about David's issues last Sunday morning in a preaching service. Paul and Silas had some issues of argumentation and trouble getting along over an issue for a short period of time. I mean, they all had flaws. But what a wonderful thought tonight that we can still be used despite the flaws. Dan will be dismissed. It's been good to be with you tonight. Appreciate everyone's comments.